Okay, well, round two. I was going to
take your time.
I'm
having a headache.
It's really curious that you say that, because I was reading through a commentary by Ray Stedman, and he commented that, he said years ago, he said there were a lot of people who said that the book of 1 John could not be outlined. They said that the book kind of rambles on and it transitions from one topic to the next. And he said that he looked at it and he studied it, and he said he began to teach through it. And he said in those five chapters, he said, I taught over 50 times through that book that rambles on, that can't be outlined. It's incredibly deep. It's incredibly personal. Of all the epistles in the Bible, I think it's probably one of the most beautiful. Father, we just bow before you tonight. And Lord, we come again to start working our way through the book of 1 John. And Lord, it's such a blessing. It's a privilege for me, Lord, to be able to sit here and to teach your word. Even though, Lord, I know that I feel totally inadequate, and I know that that I am, and yet your word says, Lord, that we can do all things through Christ Jesus, who strengthens us. And so tonight, Lord, I just ask that you would open our ears and our eyes and our hearts to everything that you have for each one of us as an individual, Lord. I thank you for your word, and I just ask all these things in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, well, last time we met, we only made it through the first two verses, because we spent probably an inordinate amount of time on the historical setting in which 1 John was written, as well as a fair amount of time on some biographical information concerning the Apostle John. Briefly, I'm touching on a few of those things again tonight, so we can pick up where we left off and keep things in order from a contextual perspective. As we continue our study through 1 John, one of the things about his epistle that really strikes me, and it continues to do so, is that John didn't begin his letter with a greeting or a salutation like we see in most other epistles. He does not identify himself as an apostle, and thus the authority from which he writes, nor does 1 John have the customary greeting to the saints at a particular church in a specific geographical region. Yet it's widely accepted, actually, it's better said that it's undisputed, that John's letter, although seemingly anonymous, is written by the Apostle John. If you were to lay the Gospel of John side by side with the book of 1 John, the first epistle that he wrote, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to look at it and say, boy, the same guy wrote these two different documents. The similarities are striking. And that's what jumps out at me over and over again, that John's letter, although penned by John, it was written under the inspiration of and the direction of the Holy Spirit. And though most probably it was read first by the church at Ephesus and the surrounding churches, it is by no oversight that the name of a specific body of believers in a specific location is left out. It can't be an oversight, because the Holy Spirit doesn't make any mistakes. Now, as you go through the book of 1 John, as we get further into it, it won't be tonight, but maybe in the next couple of weeks, you begin to see that in the letter, John addresses old believers, believers who are mature in the Lord. He addresses believers who are new in the Lord, babes in Christ, and he addresses believers that are maybe in the middle of their walk on this earth with our Lord. And in doing so, he makes the book of 1 John intensely personal. And as we go through the book, you're going to see that that's true. And as such, the book of 1 John might just as well say, being that it's absent any type of greeting, it could say to the believers at the First Baptist Church or the Assembly of God in Woodstock or anywhere, it could also say to the believers at Calvary Chapel, River Oaks, in Acworth, Georgia, greetings from the Apostle John. I'm also increasingly aware that the Apostle's letter is a framework for the church, and it's a step-by-step instruction manual for us as individuals as to how to conduct ourselves, what to be wary of, what to do if, and maybe most important of all, how to find that fullness of joy that John talks about in his letter. And finally, the Apostle John sums it all up with what is not complicated when he writes simply to love one another. Previously, 2 weeks ago, we saw the Apostle's reason for writing the letter was severalfold. Beginning immediately in verse 1 and 2, John gives critical testimony. Without delay, without taking time to pen a greeting like we had just talked about, instead the Apostle John immediately launches into his own eyewitness testimony concerning Jesus. And by his own eyewitness testimony, the Apostle clearly, overwhelmingly establishes who Jesus Christ is. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, we read, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." So in the first sentence, the very first sentence of chapter 1, verse 1, John uses the word beginning. And it's the same word that he used in the Gospel of chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John sets out to establish a foundational truth, that Jesus is God, and he came to us in the flesh. In the introduction a couple weeks ago, we saw the reason for the urgency, is that false teachers were already out and about peddling heresies regarding Jesus and who Jesus is. Last time we talked a little about the Gnostics who were spreading a heretical teaching in the latter first century and into the second century, and I believe actually into the third century, although I'm not absolutely positive about that, that in brief denied that Jesus was fully human and fully God. Essentially, this false teaching was an outright assault on the gospel. It's a colossal distortion of the truth, and it's a blatant denial of the facts, which are foundational and a foundational tenet of our faith, that Jesus came in the flesh, he was born of a virgin, he lived a sinless life, and died in our place on the cross, and rose again on the third day, thus redeeming us to the Father. So the Apostle John wasted no time in confronting this heretical teaching, and he did so with the truth of his own testimony. Previously, we took a really close look at John's testimony, which is based on what he saw, along with the other disciples. They were present for miracles we see recorded in the gospel accounts, blind eyes made to see, cripples made to walk, lepers healed. The disciples saw the sea grow calm before their very eyes as the wind and waves obeyed Jesus. Peter, James, and John were present and eyewitness to Jairus' daughter being raised from the dead. They were eyewitnesses to the transfiguration. In Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 4, we read, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so that no fuller or launderer on earth can whiten them. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." Well, the apostles saw a glimpse of the eternal Jesus, the creator of all that exist or ever existed. John 1 verse 3 says, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." They saw his raiment shining, and they heard the voice of the Father as a cloud covered them, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." So John, in the very first verses of his epistle, is establishing the authority by which he says these things. He is saying, to put it in present-day vernacular, "I saw it all with my own eyes, and I heard it with my own ears. I walked with Jesus for more than 3 years." We also saw in the introduction how it was John who was the apostle present at the cross. He was the only apostle that was at the cross, according to the Bible. He saw our Lord suffer and die, and he's an eyewitness to the price that was paid for our salvation. He was, the Bible tells us, the first to believe when he and Peter arrived at the empty tomb. Now, that word believe, we talked about it before last time, but I don't think it can be overemphasized, especially because of the times in which we live and how the English language has been pretty much slaughtered over the years. But that word believe that we read in the gospel accounts is a word we see all through the New Testament, and it bears a lot more significance than how we might use it today. It means literally to rely upon or to trust. And the inference is more than just a little trust or reliance. It means to rely upon and trust wholly, without reservation. So when we say that we believe in Jesus, we're saying that we're relying upon Him for our everything. I mean, in truth, you think about it, we as humans in our frailty, we have a hard time sometimes relying on Jesus for things that we turn elsewhere to. First thing, it's just a natural human reaction. And yet we can say we're trusting Him with our eternity. You know, that's kind of convoluted thinking when you really think about it. So we need to trust Him wholly, rely upon Him without reservation. And for John, for the Apostle John, that moment in the empty tomb, as he and Peter stood there, that was the very moment that John believed. That moment is when he totally and wholly placed his trust in Jesus. Now, the Bible doesn't say this, but I would imagine that at that point in time, John had a million things racing through his head, a million thoughts, answers that are questions that he didn't have answers to. But regardless, he believed. He had seen everything that he needed to see. And finally, seeing the empty tomb, that was it. He simply trusted. And the Bible notes the time and place by forever memorializing it by saying, he saw and believed. Now that's exactly where our trust, our reliance needs to be. Not contingent on surroundings or circumstances, both of which are always changing. Trust is a key to our fellowship with Jesus. It's a trust to our key, or it's a key to our trust with the Father. In the Old Testament book of Nahum is an account of the destruction of Nineveh. You may remember not long ago, Pastor Grady took us through the book of Jonah, and we saw God relent. He relented and he didn't destroy Nineveh because the entire city repented in sackcloth and ashes. But about 100 years later, the city was judged and destroyed, having become again a very sinful place. The Bible says it was a bloody city, and it is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs, according to the book of Nahum. The prophet goes on to describe Nineveh as a very bad place to be. Terrible violence. And Nahum lists the sins of the city, if you will, as they are spelled out in the text. And God's patience is nearing its end in the face of all the depravity that's there in Nineveh. 24 hours a day, it's nonstop violence. You get a chance, go. The book of Nahum is not very long, and it's just incredible the things that were occurring in that city. And it's frightening in a sense because you can look at that and you almost say, "Wow, I see that on the news every day." You turn on your television set. We're not too far removed from that, I don't think. And as much as we see God's impending judgment on Nineveh and the terrible wrath that's soon to be unleashed, we see something else that's very early on in verse 7 of the first chapter. It jumps out at you as you read the account because it's such a contrast with the narrative around it. You read that the Lord is furious. And it says, who can endure the fierceness of his anger? And then seemingly, out of nowhere, we read, the Lord is good. Nahum writes, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who trust in him. David wrote in Psalm 34, verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed or happy is the man who trusts in him. And in Psalm 13, 8, but I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. So, it seems to me that trust and joy seem to go hand in hand. We just need to be mindful of who we trust. and where we place our trust. God's word is true, and anything that cannot hold up to the light of Scripture is not trustworthy. So if someone tells us something and it does not seem to be quite right, something sounds a little out of place, it probably is. We need to pray about it and shine the light of Scripture on it. That will tell if it's true or not. And by the way, false teachers, false or errant doctrine, heretical teaching like the Gnostics were circulating in John's time, are not a thing of the past. Actually, quite to the contrary. And later in John's epistle, we'll see he warns about that very thing. Gnosticism, our variations of it, are with us today. The world is rife with deception, and it's found both outside and inside the church today. I touched on this last time, and I'll do it again because it's so relevant to our text and our times in which we live. Today we see people claiming to be believers who are taught in the churches that Allah is just the name, another name for God, that they're interchangeable. Or there are those who claim to have new revelation outside of the Bible, that the cross was not necessary, and there's other ways to heaven, other ways to God the Father, other than Jesus, and it goes on and on. And the thing they have in common is at some point they arrive at the place where they deny the truth of who Jesus is and his atoning death on the cross. Different packaging, but same lie. There's so much deception and nonsense out there that there isn't time to keep up with it. And we need not keep up with it. The Bible has settled it, and it says what's true or what is not true. The Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." Likewise, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, the Apostle Paul warns, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." I don't know if I mentioned it last time or not, but as I was preparing the study of 1 John, I started reading about the Gnostics, because that's who John was dealing with. And after a while, and I read quite a bit about them too, I probably spent a good 45 minutes to an hour reading about Gnostics. And after a while, it dawned on me that that is a total waste of time. And I really love to read, but it profits me nothing to read much about nothing. And that's exactly what that is. After a while, it occurred to me that I don't need to know a thing about Gnosticism. I don't know a single Gnostic. Not one. What I need to know is the truth, and the source of all truth is found in God's Word, the Bible. They say that so far as an organized religion, the closest thing to Gnosticism, or being a Gnostic today, is probably Christian Science. Now, this was years ago, but Marie and I knew a guy out in California. He's a born-again believer, and we ran into him at a function in Riverside, California, and he was a guy who was at one time trapped in the snare of Christian Science. He was a Christian Scientist. And the one thing that I remember about our conversation is that he told me, having come from a Christian Science background and then coming into the light and being born again as a born-again believer, is that Christian Science people are, one, not Christians, and two, they are not scientists. Even the name, it's a gross deception, absent any truth. Anyway, tonight, rather than belabor any more discussion about false religious systems, we're going to pick up in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, and talk about relationship and fellowship and joy. Verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." John says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you." The word used for declare in the Greek, it literally means to bring tidings and to make known openly. Continuing in verse 3, "That you also may have fellowship with us, and truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What a declaration and what an invitation. In Matthew's gospel account, we see that when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. That's very important because it does not say that it was torn from bottom to top. You think maybe that that's significant because we have nothing to do with it? Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Fallen man trying to reach a holy God is religion. It's folly. It's like Christian Science or some of the other cults that are out there. But a holy God reaching down to rescue, to redeem sinful man is relationship, and it's love. The Apostle Paul writing to the Colossians, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." And in Hebrews 4:16 we read, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." The door is wide open to us as believers. The door to fellowship. Fellowship with the Father, fellowship with Jesus. Continuing, 1 John 1, verse 4. "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Well, here we come to one of the main stated reasons for John's letter to us. So that our joy may be full. Going back to the Greek, we could say, so that your joy may abound. Now, John's not talking about the kind of joy we find in the world, which is subject to many things. You know, you can be wealthy so far as finances, and it can all disappear in a moment. Economies can crash, conditions or market forces can change. And if wealth is the source of your joy, then your joy is truly conditional, and it is truly subject to change in a moment. A new car could bring you joy, but the new car and the new paint smell fades as soon as the payment comes. It doesn't last. The point is that any joy that is tied to earthly things is always conditional because we live in a fallen world. Nothing is guaranteed to make us joyful continually. Nothing in this world can or will because it's all temporary at best. Yet the Apostle John is talking about a joy that we can have. It's ours to have right now, and it's not subject to ups or downs or anything in this world because it's not of this world. It is permanent, never failing, always available. It is literally a joy in the Spirit. So, the question is, how do we access a joy like that? And the answer is simple. We find it in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, at the communion table, in prayer, and in loving one another. Now, some people will say, and I've actually heard this before, they say, "Well, I don't have to be a Christian to have all that. I can have fellowship. I can get together with my friends. And that is no different than when you get together with some of your church friends." Right. And true to a point, but it's still flawed thinking. And here's why. When believers get together, it's not just people getting together, because the people, the believers, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. When we gather in His name, He's there with us. Matthew 18:20, Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered together in My name, I am there in the midst of them." When we as believers go to the communion table, we, just like the Apostle John, have our moment with Jesus at the cross. And like He told us to do, we as individuals and corporately, we remember Him. And we see our salvation, and we see our hope. in a risen Savior. Now, conversely, the unbeliever doesn't see that, because the unbeliever is not capable of spiritual discernment. They see a ritual or a routine or a tradition, or in some cases, to them, it's all nonsense. It's meaningless. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." In the same letter, Paul also wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." That's why, as a believer, you can open up your Bible to a favorite passage that you have, and soon as you begin to read it, you will be lifted up. Your countenance is literally lifted because your fellowship at that point is with our Lord. And it's yours. It's not subject to the world or whatever is taking place in the world or taking place around you. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus? 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. The written account says that they were sad. The word in the Greek language means they were sullen. It says, "of a sad and a gloomy countenance." The text says, as they were walking on the road to Emmaus, they were talking about all that had happened. Namely, they were talking or discussing the arrest and the crucifixion of Jesus. And I can imagine all they could see from outward appearances evoked a number of emotions, which was sadness akin to a depression. I'm going to read from the text, if that's all right. It's a little lengthy, but I think it's important. It says, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' Then one of those named, whose name was Cleophas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he spoke to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken.' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?' So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 And those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon." So, from sadness to joy, all from a little fellowship with the Savior, changed everything. Continuing on, verse 5. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Notice that John says the message we have heard from him, meaning Jesus, and declare to you, meaning us, you and I. John's saying, what I'm telling you is not something I thought up on my own. John offers no personal opinions, rather he is declaring to us what God has said about himself, that he is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The word declares he never changes. Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So much for people and their new revelations. James 1:7 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." We're called into fellowship. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Being born again, our spirits are made alive to him. And fellowship is in our spiritual DNA. We're meant to have fellowship with one another. We're meant to have fellowship with the Father and with Jesus. In the Bible, you'll find that the word sheep appears some 193 times in the New Testament. Jesus often referred to believers as sheep. Now, I don't know really anything about sheep. And some say that sheep, I've always heard that sheep aren't very smart. But I think that may not necessarily be the case. I think it's more that sheep are pretty much defenseless. When you look at them, they're not built for fighting. Definitely, they're not built for fighting off predators. So sheep have to be cared for. Left to their own devices, they get into trouble. They wander off, they get lost, or they'll fall victim to the predators. That old hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," in the lyrics, "Prone to wander from the God I love," that's me. That is exactly why we need to be in fellowship, under the watchful eye of the chief shepherd who loves us. John 10:14 says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own." John 10:27 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Fellowship is like the sheepfold. At night, a shepherd puts up a wire fence, to put the sheep in to keep them safe. Outside the wire, there's danger. There's predators. But inside, it's safe. The sheep can rest until they go out again in the light to feed under the watchful eye of the shepherd. Point being, we need to be in fellowship. I'll close with this. In the Gospel of John, chapter 21, it's the last chapter in the Gospel of John, we find the disciples fishing on the Sea of Galilee. I think in some text it says Tiberias, but it's Galilee. It is recorded in the Bible as the third time the risen Savior appears to them. But just days before that, when our Lord was arrested and suffered death on the cross, the Bible records a very different and difficult passage about Peter. And I'm reading from Matthew 26, verse 75. "And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' The Bible says, 'So he went out and wept bitterly.'" Now, I'm certain that Peter was mentally and he was physically sick. He was sick to death, thinking he had betrayed Jesus. I'm sure that he thought that nothing could ever be the same, and he was a man whose countenance was literally in the dirt. But when Jesus rose on the morning of the third day, we see more of the story unfolding. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. But they found the stone rolled away and empty, except for an angel who told them the Lord was risen. And in Mark 16, verse 7, we read, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." Well, we know Jesus appeared to them in Jerusalem and on the shores of the Galilee, and a very much restored Peter was present each time. And I'll close with the reading of the third time they saw the risen Jesus. It's found in the Gospel of John, verse 21. And I'll read from the text here. "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I'm going fishing.' And they said to him, 'We're going with you.' They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, 'Children, have you any food?' They answered him, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then, as soon as they had come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish which you have just caught.' Simon Peter went and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, 'Come and eat breakfast.' The Bible says none of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead." So the application for us tonight, the best for us at Calvary Chapel River Oaks, is that we would be jumping out of the boat like Peter to go and to dine with Jesus. Fellowship, it is the answer to what's ailing you, because Jesus is the remedy for whatever it is. Father, I just thank you for tonight, and I thank you for your word, Lord. And Lord, my prayer for myself and for all of us here tonight, Lord, and for those of us that couldn't make it tonight, Lord, that you would draw closer to us, Lord. I know your word says that if we draw close to you, Lord, that you'll draw close to us, Lord. But I would just pray that you would meet us where we're at, Lord, in our walk with you, and that you would impress upon us the need, Lord, and the desire to be in your word, Lord, to be in prayer, and to be in fellowship with one another. And I just ask all these things in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.